Good morning, everybody. It's great to see you. I want to welcome those at the downtown campus. I had a couple weeks away doing some traveling, some vacationing. Part of that was on the missionary care retreat a couple weeks ago, and so great to be back. Excited about today. If you have your Bible, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 6. We're going to make our way into Acts chapter 6 and into Acts chapter 7. And as you get there, let me kind of orient you. If you're new with us, a guest this Sunday, we've been making our way through the book of Acts. And Acts chapter 6, the first few verses of Acts chapter 6 we covered last week. And it was a moment within the life of the church where there was a dispute that there were some of the Greek Christian widows and some of the Jewish Christian widows, and the food distribution to those two groups of people was inequitable, right? There were the Greek Christian widows weren't receiving the same amount of food or the same amount of service or the same amount of attention as the Hebrew Christian widows. And so this dispute rose up, and the apostles commissioned seven men full of the Holy Spirit to do this work, to hand out food. And if you were here last Sunday, there were so many, I just thought, amazing takeaways from that little section of scripture. And so if you weren't here, go back and listen to it. But a couple things that really stood out to me was this, that perhaps one of the issues with the failing church in the world and in our community is not a willful neglect of the preaching and teaching the gospel, but it is the few doing the work of the majority. It's the few doing the work of the majority. And what you see is a division of labor. And there were these needs that began to show up. The church was growing. Of course, there was going to be problems and conflict. And the conflict wasn't really the problem. The conflict actually led to something better, a better expression, a better service, a better exercise of care and love and service. And I love that. And then Luke records that from this moment of people waiting tables and really noticing the people around them and serving them, it says this in verse 7, that the word of God spread and the number of disciples greatly increased. Even so, a great many priests became Christians. I thought, what a fantastic detail that Luke records there. Priests in the temple in Jerusalem became Christians because of this outworking of service. You know, you often think if you're going to convert a religious leader from another faith or another belief system, right, you've got to find the kind of the fatal flaw in their doctrine and kind of a doctrinal debate to convince that person that they're wrong, you're right, and they make a shift, you know, towards the one true God. And here, this work and service to one another, this food distribution, was so compelling that priests within the temple saw it and got saved. I thought, how fantastic. So what it means is, I mean, this thing that we do, church and service, it's important enough that we, even if we do it badly, that this is important. And when we do it well, transformation, change, things begin to happen. The early church began to push into the life and into the mindset of every believer that you matter, that you have a gift, that you're important, that you have something to contribute, that everybody has a gift of the Holy Spirit, a manifestation of the Holy Spirit for the mutual edification of the body. And I just love that. I love what you see in Acts chapter 6. Just the first few verses are so special. And it is this kind of what the church looks like as it's serving, as it's caring. It is truly putting the living God and the glory of God on display as we consider one another more important than ourselves. Wonderful. All right. So the world will never be more than what the church is. So it starts here. All right. It starts with us. The world will never be more than what the church is. So as we look at Acts chapter 6, that was Acts chapter 6, the beginning. We're making our way into the rest of Acts chapter 6. And there's a figure within the first section, Stephen, who we are now going to follow through Acts chapter 6 and into Acts chapter 7, a large portion of that. So let me finish Acts chapter 6 with you, verse 8 through 15. It says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those of Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, Stephen, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, kind of come back to that next week. So Luke gives us Stephen, brings him forward to us, says that through Stephen, Stephen is teaching, preaching, performing signs and wonders and miracles, which I think is also fascinating because it's the first time we see signs and wonders and miracles being performed by someone other than the 12 apostles. So this is the first instance that this thing is getting bigger. This thing is spreading, that the work of God, the Spirit of God is now moving through others, kind of moving forward. Additional people, right, are being kind of picked up into this. And Stephen is confronted by a gathering of Jews. And Luke records where they're from, right? Some are from Cyrene. That's about 800 miles away in modern-day Syria. Some are from Alexandria, 300 miles in the other direction towards Egypt. Cilicia is Turkey. So I just think when Luke gives us these markers of geographical markers, he's telling us something about as the gospel spreads, so is this kind of wider opposition. We're encountering kind of the opposition at large, even on the fringes. And so this religious group, this group of Jews, they're battling with Stephen, right? They're debating him. They cannot seem to overcome him. And so what they do is they have him arrested. They bring him before the Sanhedrin and they accuse Stephen of speaking against the temple and the law. The temple and the law. So here's a question. What are the issues that we face as modern day Christians that we are divided over? Christian to Christian, right? Like, what are those issues? Is it like, well, what really is a sin? What's a sin? What's not a sin? Maybe thoughts about heaven and hell, baptism, right? There's a certain end times, right? There's a lot of things that divide Christians, kind of these doctrinal points that people disagree on. But the next question is, what's an issue that if you get wrong, you're no longer really a Christian? The deity of Christ, the Trinity, right? What are those issues that if you are not, you're in a different place, like you've actually left the faith. Now, for the religious leaders and for the Israelites, for the Jews here, thoughts and ideas around the temple and the law were like critical to their identity and who they understood themselves to be. Their thoughts about the temple and the law, the law and the temple. The law was the word of God and the teaching of God. The temple was the presence of God. And the law and the temple set Israel apart from the rest of the wicked and pagan world. And your thoughts and views about what actually, kind of how much the significance of the law and the temple mattered, spoke to whether you were a true Israelite or whether you had departed the faith. So this is what they bring. This is what you bring up if you're going to discredit somebody, if you're going to smear their reputation, if you're going to undermine their teaching. You're going to say things like they are falsely saying things. They are saying blasphemous things against the temple and the law. We've heard this before. Like, go back into the Gospels. These are the same kinds of things that were raised against Jesus' ministry. And so now Stephen is facing these things too. They say, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. And now Acts chapter 7 records how Stephen addresses these accusations. Now, He's going to do both. He's going to address the accusation about the temple, and he's going to address this accusation about the law, but he does it in this really wonderful, beautiful, kind of interwoven way. And so I just want to pull the thread on the temple. I just want to look at Acts chapter 7, and we've got a lot to read. I'm going to test your endurance this morning. This is probably more scripture, more slides on the screen than we've ever had before, so hang in here with me. But if we do the good work today, then next Sunday, you'll have already read this passage, and we can just kind of go back and talk about the law. But we're going to talk about the temple this morning. How does Stephen begin to address the accusations that he is undermining the temple? All right, that's what I want us to see this morning. So let's look at just the first 16 verses here of Acts 7. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran, and after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his affliction and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could not find food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem." Whew, okay, we did it. We didn't do it yet. We're getting through it. I want you to notice something. Notice what Stephen doesn't say. Notice that he is facing accusations of saying things against the temple and the law, and he doesn't just come right out and say, "You're wrong. I'm not saying anything wrong about the temple. I'm not saying anything wrong about the law. I'm not saying anything blasphemous." He doesn't pivot to where we've seen some of the other apostles, Peter, who makes a case for the cross and the resurrection. Why not just prove the resurrection? Right? It's fascinating what Stephen is doing. Stephen hears these accusations and he goes back into the very beginning of the story of God and Israel. You've seen these track and field events. We're going to get the Olympics, you know, at some point. And this track and field is a lot of fun to watch. And you have people throwing things like javelins and hammers. And you've got people just racing down the track. And they're jumping for distance and height. And there's just all kinds of, like, incredible events to watch. And what often we see and what takes place is there is a throw. There is a jump. And there is a result that's measured. And if that result is not good, right? If it's inadequate, if it's lacking, then the athlete's going to do this. The athlete is going to retrace their steps, and he is going to work at the very beginning. He's going to return to his approach. And there's an approach. If you want to make sure you jump the farthest or the highest or throw the distance, right? You actually start with the very first few steps. There's a sequence. There's a pacing, right? There's a rhythm to it in which if you start in the right way at the beginning with the approach, with the run, you'll end up with the best desired results. That's what Stephen's doing. He's saying, like, if you want to land this conversation in our present day in the right place, you've got to go back and you've got to determine the right angle, the right approach, the right sequence. That's what Stephen is doing here with him. And Stephen starts with Abraham. Not unlike Adam in Genesis, in how the world began, now Abraham is the beginning on how God makes the world right. So Stephen starts with Abraham, verse 2. Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. So here's what Stephen is saying right out of the gate. God started the redemptive story of Israel before Israel was in Israel. Before the promised land was received, the glory of God appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. The story, brothers, fathers, began before the location was set. That's what he's saying. Remember in Acts chapter 4, verse 34, there's this beautiful expression of the church together, and they are selling family lands, they are selling their possessions, and they are giving to one another. Like, there's something, like, even then, the early church, kind of in its geographical identity as people and partakers of the promised land, when the Holy Spirit began to save people and convert them to Jesus as Lord and Savior and Messiah, they began to sell the promised land. You would never do that. Your identity was connected to your geography and what God had done and what God had given and what God had established. And Stephen is saying, before any of this was in place, God spoke to Abraham in Mesopotamia. It happened outside of here, outside of the land, outside of our geographical identity. And then Stephen moves to Joseph. Acts chapter 7, verse 9. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But what does it say? But God was with him. So we remember Joseph, right? Joseph and how he was rejected and mistreated by his brothers, sold into slavery. And here's what Stephen wants to remind his audience. But God was with him. You can, right? Can you see what Joseph is, can you see what Stephen is doing? As he's lining these guys up, right? Abraham, nowhere close to the promised land, God spoke to him. Right? Joseph, this cruel experience of enslavement in Egypt, not outside what God had said would take place, never forgotten, never forsaken. Before Israel was even established within the promised land, God is moving, God is speaking, God is promising, God is securing, God is keeping. That's what Stephen is saying right now. You're seeing this. God had so pledged himself to his people that long before this holy place had even been established, long before there was even a first foothold in it, God was moving and God was speaking. And do you want to know, Stephen says, do you want to know what the first foothold was within the promised land? It was Shechem. It was a grave. That's where this started. That's the land Abraham secured, a grave site, a family burial plot. That's what he tells them. Now, Stephen is going to go from Abraham to Joseph, to this next section, Moses. Let's look at this, verse 17. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. And when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, and they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them, and as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man was wronging his neighbor, thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac and Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." So here we are, right? Parts of the accusation, right? Of us understanding, like, the accusations against Stephen are, you are saying things against the temple and against the law. And Moses is going to help us next week understand how Stephen is making a case for the law or a case against it, or a clarity on the law. But as Stephen is, as we're pulling this thread right here on the presence of God, Stephen says, remember when God showed up to Moses. Where was the burning bush? Where did God speak? And where was the ground holy? It was in Midian. It was in the wilderness. God spoke to Moses by the burning bush and told him to remove his sandals because he was walking in the wilderness on holy ground. All right, let's keep going. Verse 35 through 44. "This Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and at the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai, and with our fathers he received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us.' As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifices to the idols and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your God, Raphan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon.'" So pause there for a second. We're getting through this. Stephen says there were signs and wonders in Egypt. There was the presence of God in the wilderness, and there was speaking and revelation at Mount Sinai. Stephen's saying all of that. God's presence then so filled the tabernacle that there was kind of this mobile, transporting presence of God. And right in the center of the community, God was there. God was present. God was working. And now Stephen adds David and Solomon to his position. This is kind of the last section we're going to look at here. Acts 44 through 50. "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they disposed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for God, for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? So David says, right? Hear what Stephen's doing. Stephen started with Abraham, Joseph. He's moved to Moses. And now, to finish his point, he's talking about David and Solomon. David said, why am I living in a palace and God himself in his presence is in a tent? Right? This vexed David. David wanted to build a temple, something beautiful, something permanent, where God could forever be in the midst of his people. But because of David's life, God said, it's not going to be you who builds this temple. It'll be Solomon. And Solomon builds this temple. And yet, at the dedication of the temple, Solomon says this in 2 Chronicles 6:18, but will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. So Stephen's saying, like, even in the very beginning, in all of what this temple is, Solomon, the architect and builder of this, knew there's no way God can limit himself to this. There's no way that this thing can contain the work of God. Stephen knows this. And he says, right, how can we really make God a home? When you walk into a store or a marketplace and you see the sign that says homemade or handmade, right, kind of above some item, like there's a moment where like, okay, that could be pretty good. Like you kind of know it sets itself apart from all the other things that the store might be kind of like mass produced, you know, kind of like, you know, manufactured someplace in some factory. Like when it says handmade, you know it had intentionality. You know there was effort. You know there was thought, right? There's a way in which in our culture that handmade creates a greater value. But in the Bible, the idea of handmade is often in contrast to what God made. Handmade versus God made. Verse 48 of Acts 7, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, handmade. And what Stephen is beginning to help them see is in this context, Israel was giving value and worshiping God, right, in something that God didn't necessarily, that they had made. And so in a way, there's this thing that's happening that Stephen is saying that what happened in the temple is really a serious charge against their listeners. Because he's saying, like, in the wilderness, you know what happened? You began to make for yourselves idols. In the wilderness, you began to construct a golden calf. In the wilderness, you began to chase other gods and you began to put idols in front of you and you began to craft things by your own hands and worship them and revere them. And now you're doing it with the temple. You've taken this beautiful structure, this good thing that God commissioned, but it was never really going to fully be the home for God. And now your reverence for sacred things and holy places is causing you to miss what God is now doing through Jesus. It's causing you to miss the work of God that is spreading. This is his indictment. As you've taken this good thing, you've made it greater than it ever was meant to be. And God has always been talking. God has always been moving. God has always been beyond and unlimited in the way that we might try to limit him. This is what he's saying. Stephen is bringing, you've built your identity around a place that God was never limited to. Never. This past week, I was, and I've had a couple times to do this, just out of the country. And you see things. You just see things that are older than what you see in the States. You see old towns, old city streets, and what you see too is you see just gorgeous, beautiful churches and cathedrals. I think it's kind of one of those things where you can't help but be in, you know, in Europe and see these beautiful shingles, steeples, fully shingled. That's for the downtown group. They're everywhere, and they are inspiring. And I know, right, the architecture behind them is this. It's like, they're the highest structures you see along the cityscape. And as you see them, they cause you to lift your eyes, right, to something higher, to be exposed to something. And the artwork, the sculptures, the wood carvings, the metalwork, like, it's all like, you're just sort of amazed, like, how did this happen? Who spent the decades of design and artistry and craftsmanship on these beautiful, beautiful churches and cathedrals? And yet, most of them are museums. Most of them, the spirit has left the building. And they serve as places for tourists who reflect upon and be inspired, but yet there's the life that was there, the place of worship that they used to be, right? It seems to have passed. And this is the challenge, that these places could be sacred and beautiful and special and empty, and empty. Months ago, I was thinking about, as we approach a capital campaign and buildings and renovating space at Cove and downtown, and I was thinking about the book of Acts. And I had this right tension, like, is Acts going to be actually an anti-building book? Like, are we going to start making our way through, you know, Acts and start to become wrestling? Well, what are we doing? Why are we building anything? And I don't think Acts is an anti-building book at all. I just think Acts begins to tell us that if you misunderstand the role of a building, it'll never be what it was meant to be. It'll never function how it was supposed to function. You know, church, Sunday morning, right here, this isn't the only place that we're supposed to connect with God. Like, Sunday is not this gathering point where this is the moment where I hear God, know God, worship God. Sunday morning is strategically located in the week so it helps and equips you experience God the rest of the other 6 days. We come here so that we can experience God later, out there. It's the first day of the week, so it primes us and tunes us so that we see that God is moving, God is active, God is other places, that God will actually surprise you in the places that he might show up. Acts helps us see the scope of God's mission. It's to see the greatness of God and that we are never lulled into a sense of arrival. That we're not saying this, that, you know, somehow I've done my part. Or, well, I've already served before. Like, that's somebody else's job. Or I've given and I've built things before. Like, I'm not doing that anymore. I'm done with that. Right? Acts is telling us that what's happening is yourself alongside an ongoing, ever-moving, surprising God is one that's dynamic, where we are always looking, where we're always staying watchful, where we are always ready, where any bush could be set on fire and it could become holy ground. I had this moment years ago as a camp counselor. I was in college and we were doing a summer camp up at Covenant College in Chattanooga. You can see Covenant College if you are driving from here to Chattanooga, right on I-24. You'll look up on the mountain to the right and there's this thing that looks like a big castle, right? That's Covenant College. That's part of the campus. And I was really seeking the Lord. I needed God's direction. I needed to know about my future and, like, what was next and what I was going to do. And I just remember this camp being a camp like, Lord, I kind of need to know some things and bring some clarity, make some decisions before this camp is over. And I, on a Thursday night, when everybody was kind of worshiping the chapel, I found this stairwell. And I went down into the stairwell below the sanctuary, below the worship, and I just was in this stairwell just praying. And God met me there. And I would say at that time of my life, outside my salvation, that was probably the most significant, the most close, the most real. I sensed the presence of God and his leading in my life. It just marked me. I still think about it. You know, when I'm driving to by Chattanooga and I can see Covenant College. A few years after that moment, I thought, I'm going to go back to that stairwell. I happen to be on campus. I'm going to go see that chapel. I'm going to go down that stairwell and I did. kind of, nobody was in the chapel. I found the stairwell. I went down into it. I saw that spot where I was kneeling and praying. And I thought, man, the carpet is like gross and stained and nothing's been painted. And it was in the basement. So it was like stale and, you know, kind of, it was not good. I left that moment and have taken this lesson that God can show up anywhere. If God can show up in that stairwell, God can show up anywhere. And that stairwell is a reminder that you just never know. You never know when God is going to surprise you. You never know when God is going to speak. You never know when he's going to stir your heart. That's what Stephen is saying to his audience. You've made it about this structure. You've made it all about God's presence in the center of our people. And now God is taking on the world. Through Abraham, the world would be blessed. Don't you remember Genesis chapter 12? And he takes them all the way through this story of how God has been moving and speaking and shaping and going and surprising. And Stephen's just kind of like, this is what God's doing. Do you know that? Do you know that God is not localized to a certain place? That there are burning bushes everywhere? Stephen is saying, it's never been about a place. It's been about a person. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said, there's someone greater than the temple that is here. Something greater than the temple is here. John chapter 1, John begins where he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, right? And the Word was God. The Word was and is and with God. He said, and that Word became flesh, and it dwelt, it tabernacled, it templed among us. Colossians 2:9 says that in him was the fullness of God and fullness of deity. But Stephen is saying there has been this shift from things that we would say are sacred and holy in places to the person who is holy and sacred. And James says that if you'll draw near to God, he will draw near to you, which means that right now your life can change. Right now, the Holy Spirit can move within our lives and our hearts and change us. Right now, that can happen. And it can happen in the parking lot, and it can happen on the way home. And doesn't that make it more exciting? Doesn't that make it more wonderful when you start to realize that God is not localized or limited in the way that we used to think he was? And that God is moving and going. And like, I just want to like let that give you a chance to say, okay, Lord, what have I made sacred? What have I made an idol? What have I made somehow holy? What am I kind of held on to? If you're like locked into your accomplishments, if you're locked into your success, if you're kind of giving your heart and value and worship to something other than Jesus, then you're missing something so much more dynamic and so much more amazing and life-giving and joyful. He's got something for you. And this is what Stephen is. Don't you love the way Stephen kind of goes all the way back to the beginning and he pulls this thread through the entire story of God and his people to let us know that God is moving and surprising and speaking and active. And you can be part of that. You can be part of that when Jesus becomes first. Because until Jesus becomes first in your life, right? Nothing else gets ordered in the right way. The temple was never meant to be that significant. The temple was always meant to point. The temple was meant to point to Jesus. And so are the things in your life. So is your work, and so is your family, and so are your accomplishments, and so are your friendships. Those things are meant to point you to the one who orders those rightly to make them life-giving. Has that happened in your life? Let's pray. God, thank you so much for what we see happening in this incredible sermon. And that everything good, these are good things. The temple was good. But everything good that we can accomplish and build can become too important in our lives unless Jesus is at the very top as our Lord and King and Savior. So let us draw near to you. It can happen right now. God, you will draw near to us. That the presence of God, his grace, can change our lives wherever the name and significance of Jesus is declared and known. So let Christ be first in this fellowship. Let Christ be first in our homes. Let Christ be first in our hearts. Let us trade everything that we have somewhat held dear or made holy or revered for the holiness and glory of the one, of the person who has made all this possible, the person who holds all of this together, who all of this is for. God, captivate us again with what's possible. Just kind of break us out of whatever limits that we've set, whatever box that we found our lives in, that we might be people surprised again, in awe again, inspired again by the great work that you're doing through the spreading of the gospel and the changing of this world. We love you so much, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.